The following statement appeared in a Department of Education document. Schools should promote the fundamental British values of democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, and mutual respect and tolerance of those with different faiths and beliefs. Tolerance, then, is a fundamental British value. But how far does tolerance go? How far should tolerance go? How far can tolerance go? You will have seen the protest on the streets of Birmingham outside a primary school, where some parents have been very unhappy of what has been taught about relationships within that school. Should those parents be tolerant of what is being taught and the curriculum? Should the school, should other parents, should the state be tolerant of the parents who are struggling with that? Can we be intolerant of intolerance? This has been called the tolerance paradox. The tolerance paradox arises from the problem that a tolerant person is antagonistic towards intolerance, hence intolerant of it. The tolerant individual is, by definition, intolerant of intolerance, but in so being must be intolerant of himself. It's tricky, isn't it? Should we defend the right of those who speak or tweet vile, racist or homophobic language? Should we protect those on our campuses who feel the need for safe space and trigger warnings? Now, many of you will be handling these sort of things in your workplaces. You may have tolerance as one of your key sort of values, one of the targets that you're having to meet. Questions in schools all the time. Questions as to what are pupils allowed to say and challenge on certain key subjects. There's been some press coverage of that of late. This article in last Sunday's paper was all about comedians and how comedians and the jokes they tell can get them in trouble with the whole sort of tolerance-intolerance agenda. They're meant to challenge, they're meant to poke fun at, but when does it go too far? What happens when that is recorded on someone's phone and taken into a completely different arena? How do comedians handle it? How do we handle it on a day-to-day basis? How do I deal with that when I'm having a conversation with somebody with whom I disagree? And how do I challenge their ideas? To what extent am I allowed to do that these days? Well, we're looking over these few weeks at the letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is speaking to his church. There are seven letters, seven churches representing the whole church in that particular period and through time. And to those churches, Jesus is picking on particular issues and problems and challenges that they are facing. And the two churches that we're looking at this morning are the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira, though they are on the map of Turkey. And in both churches, the congregations are being misled. And it would appear that the false teaching that's come into those churches is going unchallenged. And Jesus is saying that teaching must be challenged. He even says to those at Thyatira that he is unhappy, verse 20, I have this against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Implication, we can be too tolerant. Implication, there should be some things, maybe even some people, that we should not be tolerating. Pergamum was a religious center. It was full of shrines and temples. Two particular ones that stood out in ancient days. One was a temple to the god of healing. Another was a temple to the emperor. It had been granted permission for that one to be built in 29 BC. And so Pergamum was almost the center of that imperial cult. Thyatira, probably the least important and well-known of the seven cities, but if you know your Acts of the Apostles, you know that Lydia in Acts 16 came from Thyatira. But it was a prosperous place. It was full of a trade. It was full of the guilds and associations and sports clubs and all that goes with that, many of which would have involved cultic activity as part of their meetings. So how tolerant can a Christian church be living in those sorts of environments? That's the challenge. How tolerant are we to be living in the society atmosphere that we do today? Well, let's notice, first of all, that here are good churches under pressure. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Yes, despite the pressure of opposition, the Christians at Pergamum have not given up on Jesus. They've stuck with him even through the martyrdom of Antipas. Despite the presence of Satan's throne, despite the presence of Satan himself, where he dwells in Pergamum, they have gone on trusting in Jesus. Now, those references may be just reflecting the pagan nature of the town and all the shrines and temples that were there. But they may have a very specific reference to the symbol of the god of healing, which was a snake on a pole. And obviously, snake, serpent, you get the picture. Satan himself, maybe that's the reference. So they are persevering. They're going on being Christians despite this very hostile atmosphere. And Jesus is very pleased with that. But he's also pleased with those in Thyatira. Look at verse 19. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This is a church that is thriving. This is a church that is doing very well. And notice how they're going on. They haven't just sort of stuck. Their latter works exceed those they did at first. They are continuing to grow and develop in these things. And that, despite the presence of this false prophetess and the problems she is causing. Here are good churches. Here are churches that are thriving under great pressure from the world around and from the religious life in which they're set. Churches that are battling on against the odds. Churches that we'd be thrilled to be part of. But these churches are in a mess. Secondly then, both churches are too tolerant. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 20, to the Thyatirans he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. They've allowed these false teachings to go unchecked and the false teachers to go unchallenged. Now, whether Balaam and the Nicolaitans are two groups or one is not clear. Balaam was an Old Testament figure who led Israel astray and deceived the people of his day into abandoning the true God. In Thyatira, the false prophet may or may not have been called Jezebel. It may just be that she was behaving like Jezebel, who was the queen of Ahab in the Old Testament, who seduced Israel into following false gods and committing sexual immorality. Although if you look at verse 24, there may just be a hint there that there's something a bit more occultic going on here. Though, those who don't hold this teaching who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. So that may have been an extra dimension to what was happening at Thyatira. But you see, the point is that the outcome of their teachings, whatever they were specifically, which we don't know, the outcome of their teachings is exactly the same in both places. The worship of idols and sexual immorality. Now, the worship of idols was obviously part of the cults, what would have gone on at the shrines and the temples, and sexual immorality often accompanied that, shrine prostitutes and the rest of it. But it could be that the language of sexual immorality and the language of adultery, which we get to Thyatira, is really being used to describe their spiritual abandonment of the true God. It's the language that we find quite a lot in the prophets in the Old Testament. This is how Jeremiah talks about it. Talking of Israel, the northern kingdom, because she, Israel, took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. She abandoned the one she was betrothed to and followed after other gods. It may be that that is the image here. Now we might wonder, why would they have done that? Why would they have fallen for that? I think, Tony, we can remove that now. Thank you. Well, notice that the Thyatirans are exceeding where they started. They're growing. They're doing a very good job. Maybe they didn't want to threaten that growth. And because they were more concerned about their growth, they set aside some of the concerns and questions that they should have had about what was going on. Members of these churches would still have had friends, family members attending the trade guilds, the sports associations, the pagan temples and the shrines. Maybe some who were adherents of Jezebel were starting to listen to what she was teaching. And they would say things like, look, I need to be an effective witness to these people. Their rites and rituals can't help me, so I'll go along with them. Because we mustn't write them off, must we? We've got to go some way to meet them. And today we hear very similar voices saying to us that we need to lower some of our expectations, lower the barriers to entry in order to make it easier for people to become Christians. Because why on earth would we want to make it harder for people to become Christians today? Now that's a challenge we've got to give very careful thought to, haven't we? We've got to make sure that the barriers to faith are not sort of social barriers, not barriers of respectability. Oh, well, we don't have people with tattoos or people who smoke at St. John's. No, of course we don't. Or are we really standing for and teaching gospel holiness and making sure that it's gospel barriers that are in place? I remember some years ago being a spectator at a conversation with the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. And the conversation was exactly about this. Should there be any barriers to becoming a Christian? He was arguing that there shouldn't. The other person was arguing that there should. But of course, if you have no barriers, no expectations, then what's the difference between church and society? There has to be a difference. Jesus talks about repentance, turning away from and turning to. There has to be a difference. In the past, and I think it's true in some areas today as well, people have wanted these barriers to be lowered for the sake of unity. So we won't get overly concerned about exactly what Jesus did and what happened when he died on the cross. Of course, all and any lifestyles are acceptable within the life of the church today. But I think we're most likely to be too lax, too tolerant when it comes to particular individuals. Friends, people we like, people that we rate, we look up to. I think we'd like to let them get away with a lot more than we would others. And I wonder whether we're prepared to risk a friendship. I wonder whether we actually love them enough to have that difficult conversation. As the book of Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Something that is expected within the life of the church in the New Testament. In recent months, some things have come to light which have exposed some unacceptable behaviours within our own evangelical constituency. You may have read about it in the national press or the church press. Unaccountable leaders whose behaviour has gone unchallenged, resulting in models of ministry which are controlling, some would say abusive or bullying. And in some cases there may have been a sexual content as well. It's very easy, isn't it, to find ourselves pointing at others, forgetting that three fingers point back at us. And although this has been a very uncomfortable few months because of what's come to light, it's been good that our smug assumptions about ourselves have been seriously challenged. It's been good that we've been reminded of the depravity of our own hearts. And it's been good for us to be reminded that we need to prioritize repentance and Christ-likeness, both as individuals, but also as a constituency. So you see, this warning of being too tolerant is not just for other people. It's very much for us. And it's one that we need to take to heart. So what do these too tolerant churches face? Well, judgment is inevitable and repentance is required. Look at verse 16. Therefore, repent. Verse 21. I gave Jezebel time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you as your works deserve. You'll notice that the description of Jesus at the beginning of both these letters is very significant. Look at verse 18. The words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. These eyes see into everything and into everywhere. There is no place, no person, no heart that are protected from the sight of those eyes. Those feet will bring him to where he needs to be to bring his word of life or of judgment. And in verse 12, it is that word that is spoken of, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, the sword of judgment. So you see, Jesus sees and knows those who hold the teachings in Pergamum, the false prophetess in Thyatira. You'll notice too how he points out different degrees of involvement. At Pergamum in verse 16, it's the whole church that is to repent. They've all been colluding in some shape or form with these teachers, even if they haven't fallen for the teaching or the bad behavior. But look closely at verse 16. It's very interesting. It implies that they may rescue others by their repentance. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and will war against them with the sword of my mouth. You repent and others may be saved from that coming. At Thyatira, Jesus draws a distinction between the different groups. Did you notice that? There's herself, Jezebel the false prophetess, who leads people astray. There are her children, in verse 23, who are those who propagate her teaching. There are those who commit adultery with her, verse 22. Those who take part in the gatherings, the meetings, whatever they're up to. Those who believe. And there are those who tolerate her, in verse 20. And the command to repent is a word for those who have chosen the words and the ways of Jezebel and put her words and ways before the words and ways of Jesus. But you'll notice that they've been given time. The mercy of Jesus allows time. I gave her time to repent, verse 21. Jesus is speaking these words to bring people to repentance. It's a sign of his mercy, because there's no escape from Jesus the judge. But what you will have noticed is that there's no threat either to the church at Pergamum or to the church at Thyatira. There's no threat, as we saw last week, that the lampstand's going to be removed. The star is no longer going to shine. But there is just a reminder here to us that we're to make sure that we are continuing to teach repentance and gospel living. These things do matter. That's what Jesus is looking for in the life of a local church. Repentance, turning away from this sort of behavior, turning to Christ-like behavior. And yet, as we do that in these days, we may well think, is there really any point? What's all the fuss about? After all, it's just two consenting adults in private. After all, we're engaged. We're about to get married. After all, no one's going to get hurt here. We know what we're about. After all, I'm away from home on a business trip or a rugby tour. And as we all know, what happens on tour stays on tour. Nobody's ever going to know. Society, of course, says that you're worth it. Society says a little of what you fancy will do you good. Counselors will tell you that it might even spice up your marriage, your existing relationships. And of course, these days, sadly, there is very little, if any, opposition to such behavior from denominational leaders. A friend has recently had an archdeacon appointed where he is, whose Instagram is a disgrace and would even be considered risque by the world's standards. And yet the bishop says, no, he's the right man for the job. A year or two back, I heard a speaker from the True Freedom Trust, which is an organization which helps those with same-sex attraction to live by the Bible standards rather than the world standards. And he said that he thinks it's much harder for heterosexuals to stay pure for the very fact that sex is everywhere in our society. It's only within two or three clicks away every time you put your phone or your computer on, isn't it? And there are so few contrary voices to indulging. Such behavior is accepted, even commended. But we will go on addressing these issues. We will go on commending repentance and gospel living, because Jesus' justice is all-seeing and all-knowing. It's complete and it's inescapable. But in the light of all that, the church must be ruled by grace. You will just notice this briefly. Verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers, the one who keeps my works until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. You see, that the great danger when faced with these sorts of challenges is to reach for the rule book and to put the church back onto the leash of the law. But Jesus says no to that. Hold fast to what you have. What do they have? They have the life-giving gospel. They have, in revelation terms, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And that will be sufficient for them. We need to see Jesus. We need to see the character that he is. We need to see the work that he has done for us. We're to see the fact that he withstood temptation. And we're to seek the help of his spirit to live like him and to find his help and strength in times of temptation, in our times of weakness. The gospel takes us there. And so we turn to the gospel and not to the law. Finally then, we finish by noticing that these churches have a great future. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. At Pergamum, the promise is of the hidden manna. That is Jesus himself, the bread who came from heaven, the true bread. In 3:12, we're told about this new name, the new name that belongs to Jesus. Knowing who Jesus is. And so the promise is that we will have Jesus. The promise is that we will know Jesus fully and for eternity. All the things we struggle with and wrestle with to get our heads around and find out and work out at the moment, all of that will become crystal clear, because we'll be face to face with him in the end. And the promise at Thyatira about rule and the morning star, not a well-known communist newspaper, strangely, but Jesus is the ruler who rules with the iron scepter. That's from Psalm 2. We share rule because he rules. We are in him, and so we rule in him. Again, the morning star, he is the bright morning star. We're told that at the end of the book of Revelation. Again, we have Jesus. He is the reward to which we're looking and which we're promised here. We conquer because he has conquered. We rule because he rules. Jesus is our reward. A sure and certain reward, because Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the ruler. And our future is assured because of him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what will we do? How will we retain our intolerance of the things of which we should be intolerant? How will we maintain a credible witness in today's world as we seek to win friends and family to Jesus? We'll go back to verse 25. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. It's the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that is sufficient to see us through to the end. That will lead us to do the good works which these churches were commended for. That will lead us to have the wisdom to be able to live for and answer all the challenges we face in our world today. And so we give thanks to the Jesus who is the subject of that word of God.